When we left off in our first session, we noted this point, that unbelievers have no spiritual perspective and therefore are self-condemned, mind you, to face the downtrends of history without the panoply required to endure its consequences. I spoke with someone at halftime who has a friend who is a believer but has no biblical inventory. And because of that, one of our members suggested regarding a current circumstance in that person's life, that person apply biblical concepts to it. And the response was, well, I'm not too interested in what the Bible has to say. Although it was understood that this woman, is a believer. But she has no inventory. And so our member said, well, just try this. Believe that God is in heaven, that he loves you and wants to take care of you. And just believe that he is going to help you through this and provide the answer that would be beneficial for you. Something of that nature. And so she reluctantly said, fine. And then as it turned out, the issue that confronted her turned out to her advantage. And she was very happy and pleased about it. Figures God did this for her, which I'm sure he did. A matter of grace. A mustard seed of faith in this, and I'll take care of it. So now she's riding high thinking about how, well, that was wonderful God did this for me. Now here's the tragedy and the potential tragic flaw in all of this. The lady's married to an unbeliever who scoffs at Christianity. So although she's seen the grace of God work almost overnight in her behalf, she goes into the household every day, wakes up in that household with a man who is in complete opposition to the Word of God. That's the environment in which she has to function. Now, God can move mountains. That would be a mountain. But that's where you start. You have to start by understanding, by full demonstration of the grace of God, that he is in his heaven and he cares for you. All she had to do is be a believer, and he came through for her. What's she going to do next? Well, it's not my business nor yours, but that's the question that hangs over her head. What do you do next? She doesn't have an inventory of ideas. She doesn't have concepts and principles and doctrines to call upon to move through the rest of her life in the house with a man who doesn't care one whit about the idea. So many households are like that in this country. Look, marriage is a divine institution. Christian marriage goes beyond that. And by the way, that special I'm going to do is going to draw a distinction between the institution of marriage, for example, in our nation, the institution, as opposed to the biblical marriage, that of the Christian. Right man, right woman is a concept we've studied. This means that a man is going to have his right woman brought to him. You don't have to prowl. You don't have to go to certain places on Thursday night. You don't have to do all of the things that society does. God knows who your right person is, and you guys have to know he will bring that person to you. And you will have, as a believer, an inventory of ideas to discern that woman is your right person when that day arrives. And then you go through a process that winds up in matrimony, and you are united as one until somebody dies. And then you, if you're so inclined, spawn. And then you have the responsibility of passing on the information you know to your children, so when they grow to adulthood, they will know how to best identify their right person. Whether a little boy, a little girl, it doesn't matter. There's a right person for them. You know, I attended a Baptist church till I was 30 years old. And there wasn't much doctrine there. But we did go to Sunday school, and that's where we got most of what we knew. I was saved in Sunday school. Don't know when, because he gave the gospel every Sunday, one of those Sundays. My mother always told me when I was a little boy, she said, There's a right number out there for you somewhere. I don't know where she got that. Maybe it was sitting in church. I don't know. But I never forgot that. And so when she told me that, I decided, well, if there's a right number out there for me, then God will show it to me. That's all the doctrine I had. I had nothing to back that up. I want you to know that I did not have any doctrine except what Mama told me. Now, do you believe that? That's where we are in our study, whether it's the concept of right man, right woman, which is the biblical institution, or is it something else that we could discuss? There are many circumstances that face each of us every day. It was in the divine decree. God knows every detail of it. Do you believe that you can trust in the Word of God for your guidance on a day-by-day basis? The word trust, the word believe, are therefore imperative in what we do here. This dawned on me as I was developing this study. I have got to get across to the people this chart here. You come up here and you warm up a seat and then you leave. And I'm not casting aspersions. You know, we've been through it. Don't judge anybody, okay? We're all wired to that now. I'm getting emails from people, comments around here. Oh, that was such a powerful study. Don't judge people as a powerful study. Well, there you go. This is where the not judging occurs, is right here. Now, I know it's fun. It's especially fun when we talk about politicians because they're such easy targets. They're easy game. It's like duck shoot, you know, to get those guys because they're doofy. And that's not judging. They exhibit doofusness every day. And we're going to see in a study upcoming how Achish, who is the king of Gath, is going to actually say, I have crazy people throughout my administration, which means there's nothing new under the sun. Achish, back in 1000 B.C., had stupid people in his administration, and he said so. So what's new? So they're easy targets. And you can speak in general about, I don't think our leadership is wired to logical thought. That would be discernment. I think we can discern that from the news. But maybe we ought to stop at that. You can watch what these people say on your television set, and they speak English words that you can decipher, and you say, I discern that is a crazy idea. But they're free to that opinion, so that's free expression. That's okay. But when it comes to church, this is the objective here. You've got to get to the point to where you apply to life and circumstances what brought you to the belief system that you possess. And if you don't apply it, it means you don't trust it. And therefore, you do not believe it is infallible and therefore applicable to resolving issues in your life. So I can bray about 10 problem-solving devices until I'm hoarse, but it doesn't do any good until you believe they work because God is behind them and He says, I'll do it. So what are these? Well, you know them by heart, but do you know the content and the application and the belief system behind it? That becomes the issue. It is a pitiful thing when an unbeliever has no faith-rest shield to deflect the flaming arrows of the evil one. That person is going to lose in life. They do not have a prayer. And that would, tragically, as so many young people in our country who were brought up in the progressive ideology that is communicated from kindergarten to graduate school. Used to, it was, I think, considered to be an achievement to have a PhD in something. Now, you're just a more educated progressive. The more education you get, the worse person you are. You are a professional, stupid person. It is a disgrace when a believer has available to him the faith rest shield. and he can't get it up. Told you it was 22 pounds max, 16 to 22 pounds, and you've got to march into battle with it and not let the line break. And then do battle, wield your sword, fend off fiery arrows forever, how long the scrum lasts. It is a disgrace when a believer has available to him the faith rest shield and can't get it up due to various and sundry breakdowns in his mental attitude. Oh, in that front line on the Roman phalanx, Greek one too, if somebody charged at you and called you a dirty name, spit on your shield, and said they were going to do things to your anatomy, would you get offended? I'm not doing this anymore. I don't want the front line to speak ugly. What are you going to do? Oh, you go out in the devil's world, hey, that's where they are, buddy. They just don't have the shield. And therefore, they are firing the arrows, and it bounces off some, and others say, I'm not doing this anymore. That's it. Whiners. Believers who are whiners because they can't get the shield up. Too heavy. The weight of the Roman scutum varied over time between 16 and 22 pounds. The more training a soldier had, the more strength he had to hold up his shield in the heat of battle. Where do you go for the training, for the grunt work that gets you prepared for outside these swinging doors? It would be in Bible class. This is the classroom for Christianity. This is where you come for basic training, advanced training, graduate school. This is where it happens, not out yonder. Spiritual growth strengthens the believer's soul. Lack of growth results in the believer's inability to apply or sustain his faith in the flat line. Sustain the faith in the flat line. See, you can say, well, I remember a person told me one time, I have learned it all. I don't need to come to church anymore because I have learned it all. There's no need for me to come back. So I said, well, okay, see how that works out for you. I don't know. Fine, I hope. But look what this says here. Spiritual growth strengthens the soul, but when you get to the bottom line, it gives you the ability to sustain that faith in the flat line. How many of you here have certain job requirements that are facilitated by the repetition of what you do? And if you go on vacation, say for 2 weeks or what, and you come back, do you find that some of those behaviors that are necessary, practices, applications, erode to a certain degree? And it takes a couple of days to get back in the swing. Why do they have spring training in baseball? And thank you, Jesus, it's only 3 weeks off of spring training. But they have spring training every year beginning in mid-February, going all the way down to late March before they decide to actually play a real game. Why is that? Because these guys haven't played a ball game, most of them, since last October. They went into like 2 days in October, but mostly September. So October, November, December, January, February, March, 6 months before they see another pitch, real pitch. Why do they do spring training? Their talents have eroded. They're out of shape. The best policy, I think, is just to play all year, but there's the DL problem. So the Christian application is the same thing. You have to reboot on a consistent basis, or the recall of doctrines that you have facilitated is going to be hampered by the fact of the inhibition process that occurs, the habituation process. And if you're not inculcating and constantly updating and expanding doctrines into associations and constellations, then you're going to erode in your thought, and before you know it, you're in reversionism. So there are definite psychological factors associated with the believer's inability to maintain poise under pressure. Can you be poised under pressure? Whatever you confront, it's in the decree. God knows about it. Stand fast. Use the problem-solving devices. Let Him manage it. One of the Old Testament's most comprehensive examples of the failure of faith rest is that of the Exodus generation. We always go there. On two occasions, the assembly of Israel arrived at a place of no water. Water covers about two-thirds of our planet, but the lack of it can lead to death by dehydration. Yes, with all that water available, you can be dehydrated. So you hydrate by drinking water. So what if you're out in a desert, the Jornada, the wilderness, and you wind up in a place and there's no water and you're thirsty? What are you going to do? Well, maybe you'd be like the Exodus generation. The first incident occurred at Rephidim in Exodus 17, where the Israelites are said to have, quote, quarreled with Moses and accused him of premeditated genocide. That's in Exodus 17, 2 through 3. The word quarreled is the cal imperfect of the verb reeve. The cal imperfect is spelled mariva, or better, merava. Now, that V in both reeve and merava is actually a B. I have a system that I use to transliterate Hebrew. It's not the system that you find in your theological books, because there are certain little signs that are used and you don't explain all that. But I want to show you how I fix this for you in my class notes. This is my system. Therefore, it's probably very flawed. Let me read the footnote to you and give you some understanding of what it is implying and teaching. The Hebrew verb reeb, see the B has a line under it, contains the letter beth. That's the B. It shows you the Hebrew character and the fact that it is an English B, but the B has a line under it. It's an underlined B, so to speak. It is one of six Hebrew letters that has both a soft and hard pronunciation. When hard, a dot called a dagish lini is inserted in the heart of the letter. And so you can compare the two. The one in the first line doesn't have a dot. The one in the second line does, and the B is not underlined. It's pronounced in the English just like a letter B. Without the dagish lini, the beth is pronounced like an English V, as in Victor. When transliterating Hebrew into English, a line is placed under the letter indicating a soft pronunciation. So the B, therefore, has a line under it, and it would be transliterated as a V. Now, since readers may not be aware of this convention, I use phonetic transliterations in this case, reeve and merava, instead of reeb and meraba. The other five phonetic translations are, and you'll see on the board, gimel. The first character is soft. The second one is hard because of the dagish lini dot, so to speak, in the middle. And so you can see that when I transliterate the G that is soft, you get a GH. When transliterating the daleth, the soft is a TH, where the hard is a D. The kaf, soft, is a K sound, CH, gets sort of a K sound to it rather than a hard K. The P is PH, you know, like an F, you F that, and then a hard P. And the tau, that is a T that has a TH sound, and then when it is soft. So these things may help you see how I transliterate Hebrew characters into English letters. So with that in mind, you're familiar with the term Meribah. And I've got it correctly transliterated under my system into your notes. But you don't fight City Hall, so I'll call it Meribah. This is where people get bored. The imperfect conjugation of the cal stem expresses incomplete action. The quarreling was continuous and it was unrelenting. Every adult Jew that left Egypt was a believer in the coming Messiah. This was displayed by the original Passover. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world references back to that. So we have that. The quarreling was continuous. These Jews are believers. They understood the concept of the coming Messiah. But due to fear, they were not able to use faith in the face of adversity. They had been in slavery for over 400 years. They were the not willing slaves of the Egyptians to start with, and then they became willing slaves, as we'll see. They decided, after the fact they didn't have any water, that it was better for us to be slaves. That's where we're going in our country. People are saying, I want to be a slave. I want to be a slave. See, the master would give you food because they got to keep you alive to churn out whatever it is they need done. The master is going to give you food and some form of shelter. So every Jew that left Egypt was a believer in the coming Messiah, but due to fear, they were not able to use faith in the face of adversity. When Pharaoh's army was closing in on the Jews at Little Bitter Lake, their lack of faith was evident. Freed from 400 plus years of slavery, they were willing to return to Egypt in order to avoid death in the Hornada. Exodus 14 11 through 14. Then they, the Israelites, said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? This is not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt," in Exodus 5:21, saying, this is what we said. Do you remember this, Moses? "Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Oh, look at this. Moses has discerned that these people are afraid. "Do not fear. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you just shut up." At this point, the Lord instructed Moses to hold up his hands and part the waters. Through the breach, the entire population moved across on dry land, and once done, the waters flowed back and drowned the pursuing army and their horses. They've done some excavations or some deep diving bell of some kind that can go way down in the murky waters of the Red Sea. And they found chariot wheels and other varied and sundry other things. And they come up and they write an article, "We have found the crossing spot of the Red Sea." Articles written in National Geographic and Archaeology Today and so on. And they didn't cross there. Now, somebody else may have tried. But, you know, today when people want to get rid of something, things they don't want or need anymore, but they don't want to have to go through the process of paying the freight to get BFI to handle it for them. They just dump it in a lake. You rob a bank and you don't want the car found, you just drive it in a lake. Hey, what happened to the car? You know, bodies are found in bodies of water. How many people have been dumped into the ocean? You know, how do you manage somebody that knows something on you and you don't need them to tell a single soul. Well, you say, hey, let's go deep sea fishing. Let's go get those blue marlin. And so you motor out, you know, maybe past the 12-mile limit, 13 miles out. You say, let me help you with that. I'm a blue marlin catching expert. And so here, let me get behind you and hold the rod like this. Oh, excuse me, Fred. That means that a lot of people have used water to dump things they don't need or want. I don't know how chariot wheels got in the Red Sea, but they were not the possessions of Pharaoh's army, because they went across at Little Bitter Lake, and the Red Sea is south of that. Nevertheless, when you part waters, I don't care whether it's a sea or a lake, that's a miracle. And the Lord worked that out for them. And so, the waters flowed back and drowned the pursuing army and their horses. The mental attitude of the first generation never improved during its entire wandering in the Hornada, and they ultimately died the sin unto death. Every last one of them, with the exceptions of Joshua and Caleb. You know, that last bunch, I think. I mean, after the Lord put up with that for 40 years, he turned the cobras on them. The Elapidae's. Vipers strike and then pull back, but Elapidae's gnaw. The whole time they've got a hold of you, they gnaw and inject venom, and you've got maybe 30 minutes. I saw, this is unnerving. I don't know if you watch TV and it unnerves you what you see, but I'm a big fan of Justified. And the other night, a guy was an evangelist type of fellow with a tent meeting in Harlan County, Kentucky. And one of the bad guys in the city was trying to run him out of town because people were giving up using meth, amphetamine, and cocaine and heroin, which he was a major peddler and distributor of, so like Montgomery County, Missouri. And so he decided to try and get rid of this guy, and he tried a stunt that didn't work, but the guy was a snake handler. I don't know if you've ever heard of these people. I've never seen this done because I don't do snakes. But a snake handler would parade around up and down the aisles with a venomous snake wound around his arm. That kind of thing going on. And showing how he can do this and the snake won't bite him because God won't let him. And so they believe that this extra special power person has to do this. And if they follow him, then they can handle snakes too and not get bit to death. So this evangelist realized that this fellow in town was trying to get him out of town and so on. And so he just turned his rattlers loose right there in his little congregational area. He knew that they were going to come in and try and set it on fire or something. So when the guys came in to do that, these snakes met them. And Lord of mercy, what they did to that old boy. He was trying to get one off his leg, and he stumbled and fell, and the rest of them got him. And they were very active in telling him that he was not wanted there. And it turned out that the reason this guy was willing to handle those snakes is because they had, like, drained it. You know, you put those fangs over a container and pinch them behind the head there, and it squirts out. And so they're not nearly as bad a enemy as they would have been. But they do have a little venom left, so this guy got really sick, but he didn't die. Not like the fellow in Lonesome Dove who did. Nobody drained those, but these guys had been drained. So you've got this awful guy who's been messed up bad, but he survived. Now, I don't know anything about snakes. I don't do snakes. I look at them through the window at the zoo, and that unnerves me. So I don't really know exactly what happened to these guys at that 40th year. But a bunch of Elapidae's got after those people. And every last one of them wound up dying the miserable death that kind of thing can cause. and Caleb and Joshua, once it was all over, they were the only survivors. And of course, General Joshua took them into the land. That typifies the death of someone who's in reversionism, a believer who doesn't grow in grace, who doesn't have faith, who doesn't have trust, who wants to go back into slavery. And by the way, Egypt typifies the life of the unbeliever, that Christ brings you out through the blood of the Lamb, Passover, and now you are free to serve God, and you don't like some of the bad days, and therefore you want to go back where every day is slavery. And that's what the life of the believer is like when they don't have the Word of God in their souls. They're the slaves of the devil's world. And that's where they prefer to be than what it takes to inculcate the Word of God, get it in their souls, and become an invisible hero in the time in which they live. People do not want to put out the effort or the time or the energy or the interest in getting God's Word in their soul rather than that that's offered by Cosmos Diabolicus. So they complained to Moses at Rephidim. The second generation did the same thing 40 years later. Numbers 20, verses 2 through 5. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended. Again, a cal imperfect of the verb wreathe. Both Moses, with Moses, and spoke to him, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. It is impossible to confront, endure, and overcome difficult circumstances without the resources of divine viewpoint operational in the soul. You just can't do it. You invent solutions. You use people or circumstances to what you think is your advantage. You cook up ideas that you play out in your soul, a sequence of events that you believe is going to produce a favorable outcome. But what you don't recognize is there are other people involved who also have volition. Things change, and so it never works out the way you plan, because you don't have omniscience. And therefore, you can't control the thought processes of others that are playing a part in your solution. So who is it that's got all the facts? Who is it that can manage this, and in essence already has in the divine decree, that can only be trumped by your free will? You can decide to manage these things. You can decide, I will do thus and so, and Fred will do this, and Maureen will do that, and in the end, they'll all realize that I've been right, and things will work out best for me. And Fred and Maureen have their free will. See, you can't hand out a script. You say, okay, I have decided things are going to go this way. Now, Fred, here's your copy. Maureen, here's yours. Now, when time comes, you just read your lines. And when it's all over, I win. You don't have the info, nor do you control their free will. Who understands free will and therefore in the ROM chip of the divine decree programs blessings for those who trust in Him to let Him take care of the details, or those who have to suffer because they went with the human viewpoint solution. I'm telling you, human viewpoint never wins. Improper biblical application never wins. Only proper application based on the Word of God and your free will, because you had the interest to get instructed, and therefore a professional, sophisticated believer in the heat of the angelic combat. Those are the people that can use the Word of God to their advantage. The others are big losers. We don't need to be losers in this church. We've got to be the ones who hold the line. We've got to be a part of that small but very important group of people who can maintain spiritual integrity which means filling of the Spirit and use of the problem-solving devices that you have accomplished and acquired through the process, and continue to grow in grace. It is impossible to confront and endure and overcome difficult circumstances without the resources of divine viewpoint operational in the soul. You simply can't do it. The Exodus generation Israelites were a cowardly bunch. The second weren't much better. Both were whiners under pressure and whiners are losers. If you ever whine about something, oh, God, why did you let this happen to me? That's whining. I just don't believe the word is applicable today on this circumstance. That's whining. There is a psychological condition that hampers the thinking of those who are whiners. Stress shuts down the plot line and allows mental attitude sins associated with fear and self-centeredness to cancel out faith. And there's the big chart. There's the penetration of the plot line. It can be through incoming data from the devil's world, from people, from circumstances, internally from the sin nature that motivates human viewpoint, human good and evil. The human good usually is associated with personal ideas of what problem solving should be and entail. But you are compromised once the plot line is penetrated. You can't think doctrine. And so stress factors impair recall, the ability to learn, and one's orientation to reality. Psychosis results if rebound is not used to restore one's mental health. There is a big profession out there called psychiatry. There was a story about a man who attended Baraka Church back in the day. He was a psychiatrist, I believe, over around San Antonio. But he made the trip over to Houston to attend Baraka Church. He had been involved in the colonel's tapes over a long period of time. And after a certain Bible class where the colonel had done a biblical analysis of psychology and the profession that spun off of that, the man came to us always and said, "Just want to let you know that I have a PhD from such and such a university in psychiatry. And I have a practice. I'm a psychiatrist. I have a practice. And I began listening to your tapes and learning Bible doctrine and how the soul works under pressure or in prosperity. And I began to see that the Bible speaks to virtually every problem people have brought me over the years. And a while back, I decided to dump what I'd learned at university and start using what you were teaching me from the Word of God. And I have had phenomenal success with my patients since then." The Word of God is where you go for your group therapy, for your lie down on the couch and tell it all and not leave anything out. Now, there are mental conditions that have nothing to do with the results of bad decision making, which is people get boxed in and they go, fear creeps in and they do all of these wild and woolly things trying to fix things they don't know how. And so they have to go to a psychiatrist and he's going to tell them how to fix it. And he doesn't know how either. There are mental conditions that are legitimate. I remember when I put my head under that Jeep and cracked my skull open and some brain seeped out before they could get everything closed back up. And then I went back to school. And one of the teachers along the way phoned my dad and wanted to know if that accident had maybe caused brain damage. So there, the potentiality was certainly there, and it seemed to show to that fellow. So you can have legitimate mental problems from heredity, from malfunctions of the neurons and accidents and so on. But when you think yourself into being a nutcase, only thinking can get you out of it. And that's what this psychiatrist learned in San Antonio. That if I will manage the problems that come before me that these people tell me, then I can feed back to them concepts and principles without ever letting them know it's from the Bible. You don't have to let anybody know that. You know, you don't have to explain to people that you have a 1909 45. You don't have to do that. You just pull the trigger. And you just pull the doctrinal trigger. You don't have to say, well, this comes from 1 Peter 1, 4. And then say that. You've lost them at the 1 Peter part. Just tell them. And that's what this man did. So what I am telling you is that the greatest place to go for mental health is the Word of God and it inculcated into your soul. Now, with that note, the fact that at least we're at the point to where you can reacquire your sanity if you don't have it right now, leave here today knowing that your trust in the Word of God will resolve any issues you face. And regardless of how bad they seem today, they don't look bad to God. Put your trust in Him. Put the trust in the plot line. Put the trust in the problem-solving devices that you have facilitated in your soul to paths of least resistance. That is your panoply of the moment. Use it, believe it, and trust it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.